Well, good morning, everyone. Well, the angel said, "He is not here, for he is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord hath lain." We are so glad that you have chosen to join us here at Fairview Baptist this morning as we celebrate the day, which is why we're all here. This is the reason Christianity exists. It's not a battle of philosophies or an argument over emotions. Christianity is based on fact, the fact of the resurrection. If Jesus is, in fact, risen from the tomb, then he is the Lord. And it's up to each and every one of us what we do with that bit of information. Well, as you can see, Dan and I are back here by ourselves.
Here we go.
In the auditorium. And Dan, you know, I noticed we get the same response that we normally do with a full auditorium.
No, yeah, well, there's not as much snoring. I haven't heard as much of that. It doesn't distract us as much.
Well, we are not gathering again this week as we are being sensitive to the wishes of our governor of the state of Oklahoma and, of course, the president of the United States and doing everything we can to make sure that we are being as safe as possible during this COVID-19 crisis. We, like you, are so glad that we have seen reports recently that the numbers aren't nearly as devastating as what they could have been. In fact, this thing seems to be getting much better each and every day. We thank God for that. I just pray that the Lord has gotten our attention, whatever it might be, and that we're about to get this in the rearview mirror and get back to normal here and have a full congregation on Sunday mornings and be able to interact with the body of Christ like we normally like to do. But we are so glad that you are with us on this Sunday morning via the live stream. And we do apologize and hope that you understand that live stream is going like crazy right now. Every church in the country is live streaming, and especially today, the most important day of the Christian year.
You better believe it.
Every church in America, I think,
rightfully
is live streaming this morning.
Rightfully so.
So we are overloading the internet, and consequently, there's been problems as people have tried to watch. So you can visit our website at any time throughout the course of the day in case you're having some problems this morning. And again, we apologize. We're taking every step we can to limit the buffering and the interruptions, but just because the internet is being overwhelmed, some things we just cannot control. Yeah. But please visit the website at any point in time. You can see Dan's study on atonement this morning. You can see our study this last Wednesday night on the events of the Passion Week. And, of course, in case you're not able to join us right now, you can catch up with our Sunday service at some point in time later in the day. Well, let's get started with this scripture verse, of course, is the basis of why we're here. Jesus was contested with by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those that were members of the Sanhedrin, which was the religious and political ruling body of Israel. And they came to him with the audacity to ask him to demonstrate miraculously that he was the Messiah. You know, it's funny, he'd only done hundreds of miracles.
Yeah, I know. Where had these guys been?
Healed multitudes, healed great multitudes.
Well, in fact, they were the same ones who had contested that he had forgiven a man of his sins and then healed him. And they, well, what are you doing here? You know, they knew he could work miracles.
And then when they saw him do a work, they accused it was Satan that was working to him.
Demonic possession.
But anyway, these hypocrites came to him and said, "Well, Master, if you'll give us some sign, then perhaps you might convince us." And Jesus said this. He said, "You are an evil and adulterous generation." He said, "There's no sign going to be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And here's what it is. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we talk about faith, and that is the basis of Christianity. Quite frankly, it's the basis of every religious philosophical system. But the reality is, Brother Dan, we have this idea, and I've grown up in church. My father was a Baptist minister, and quite frankly, the definition of faith has always been one that I don't think has been taught well. And a lot of times we think of faith as being some emotional response or something along those lines, some feeling that we're supposed to have. Or if we cross our fingers hard enough and squint our forehead and say it hard enough times, that is really believing in something. Yeah. Brother, tell us, as I minister of the gospel for nearly 4 decades, tell me what faith is.
Well, I think most people, I say most people, many people, I think see faith kind of like Dorothy on The Wizard of Oz. There's no place like home. Mm-hmm. There's no place. Just keep repeating that, and eventually they'll psych themselves into believing
it. Say it enough times, perhaps you really believe
it. No, that's exactly right. It's kind of a, it's really kind of a psychological thing for a lot of people. Mm-hmm. And it's not crossing your fingers and hoping that this will happen. You know, Scripture tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And one of the things that I think is so important for people to get is that faith, God does not call us to blind, stupid faith. It's not a leap into the dark. It's actually a step into the light is what God is calling us to do here. And so according to Scripture, faith is evidential. Mm-hmm. Now, in the end, I can't prove that God exists. I mean, in the end, I'm never going to be able to conclusively prove. And yet, if one just looks at the evidence, the conclusion that they will quickly draw, if they're honest, there's a God. There really is a God. Yeah, Paul says creation is proof of that. If we look at how we're made and just the miracle of the systems in the human body, there's no way that these could have just kind of collided together accidentally. So Scripture says that faith is based on substance and evidence, and I think that's what we want to explore today.
So we don't have blind faith, do we?
Well, we better not have.
God can stand inspection, and he's always welcome.
That's exactly right.
You know, to say, as you talk about the evidence that there is a creator, it'd be like saying, looking at this chair and say, I don't believe in carpenters. Well, I've never seen the carpenter with my own eyes, therefore I don't believe in carpenters.
Yeah,
well,
it's
brother,
ridiculous.
Here's a chair right here to prove that a carpenter existed made this.
Here it sits.
And as you said, Hebrews 11:1, the faith hall of fame, as Paul transitions into this walk down the hallway of heroes of faith, he defines it in the first verse. And you know, so often, I've really never heard preachers expound upon this adequately, but really the basis of our faith has, there's two realms or two areas of evidence. As you said, substance, and that word in the Greek literally means something tangible, something substantial.
Something real.
So you look around, as you said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork.
Yeah.
Something baked must have a baker. Something made must have a baker. Something built must have a builder. Obviously, when you look, whether it be outside during the daytime and you gaze at the beauty of the evidence of creation, or tonight you walk outside and you gaze into the sun, or when you look in the miracle and see the miracle of your eye, how it functions, or anything else, the evidence is everywhere.
Well, even Darwin, Darwin, the patron saint of evolution, admitted that the concept of the human eye being the product of random chance is absurd to the highest level. So even the eye, forget about the immune system, which we're all really concerned about right now with COVID-19, the immunity system, nervous system, lymphatic system. I mean, how long could any organism last if they had evolved to the point that they had some of those systems? Well, one generation, and it'd be a rather short one.
Right.
So, yeah, I mean, the evidence is everywhere. And I suspect, Paul, that the difference in what people often consider faith and what the Bible calls faith is the reason why there are so many temporary professions of faith, because it's based on their emotions.
Yeah,
they're trying to psych themselves into it. And, you know, an emotional, psychosomatic faith is not what the Bible is talking
about. Every day.
Well, exactly.
You feel really confident one day,
you
really
feel,
down there.
How you feel. And those who are truly converted come to this substance and evidence point.
That's right. And that's it. The substance, there must be a creator.
Yeah.
And then evidence. The evidence, that word is a legal term, basically meaning that there is enough evidence that would render a conviction if you were in a court of law. There is enough evidence, which we'll talk about this morning, to prove that the tomb actually was empty. And if that's the case, then Jesus is the Lord. So our faith is not blind. Our faith is built upon substance and evidence.
Yeah.
You know, we talk about, you know, people say, well, God doesn't want to stand inspection. God has always welcomed the challenge. You know, think about when God called Moses to go do his work. Think about that call at the burning bush.
Yeah.
There he is. A bush talking. Well, you said earlier that would
a talking bush would be enough for me. The burning thing is extra. The fact that the bush is speaking pretty much sells me right there.
But even there, Moses still needed a little extra prodding. So what did God say next?
Yeah, tells him, well, throw that staff down. And it becomes a
snake.
Yeah.
And then he said, pick it up by the head. No, pick it up by the tail. No, right there, I'm not
I'm
even a country
again.
Boy, but I know better than that.
Of course.
First of all, if there's a snake, I run.
That's
but
exactly
you,
right.
I'm not going to pick it up by a tail because I know the danger is on the other end.
Yeah, he'll whip around and get me.
Exactly. But he picked it up by the tail, and it became a staff again.
Yeah.
Then even there, he wasn't. It convinced, in case there was any doubt, he said, okay, now, if you still having some problems, trust in me. Moses, stick your hand inside your cloak. And he did. And he pulled it out. It was leprous.
Yeah.
He said, okay, now stick it back inside. And he did. And he pulled it out. And all of a sudden, it was pure again. It's like, okay, now can you trust me? You know, we have a God that can stand inspection.
Yeah, that's
and
exactly
we have a God
right.
that, in fact, welcomes inspection.
Yeah. Well, and his word can stand up to scrutiny.
Absolutely.
There is no literature, if you want to call the Bible literature, that has been more attacked, mm-hmm. more scrutinized, more dissected mm-hmm. than God's word. Mm-hmm. And it has stood up.
Absolutely.
And that's the beauty of God's evidential faith yeah. that he's presented to us. It'll hold up. Mm-hmm. It'll hold up scrutiny. And I think that God would actually want us
yeah.
to use some thought in this. Simon Greenleaf was a professor at Harvard and is known to be kind of the granddaddy of the standards of evidence. And he was a devout believer and had researched the resurrection. And he understood evidence because he comes up with the standards for mm-hmm. evidence. And that is what believers need to grasp, and what we're going to talk about today is that God can stand up to scrutiny, and there's nothing wrong mm-hmm. with apologetically looking at Scripture and saying, okay, yeah. does this pass the test?
Right.
Is it the real deal?
Right. Well, that's right. God tells us to be ready to give a defense for what we believe in.
Yeah. How could you give a defense if it's just emotional?
Exactly. And the thing about it, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes down to it, faith is really, saving faith is this. Our good friend Frank Turek once made the statement. He said there's a difference between faith about and faith in.
Yeah,
and
that's
I think a good illustration of that is an airplane. You know, with our work that we've been doing in Florida this year, Cindy and I have been traveling far more than we like to travel.
Yeah.
Florida's a beautiful state. If you just didn't have to work so hard to get there. But, you know, when you travel, like, for example, you know that airplanes fly. Why? Because you've seen them fly. You've talked to people that have flown in those airplanes. There's overwhelming evidence that you can believe about airplanes and the fact that they can, in fact, get to an elevation, take you from point A to point B. But when you actually go walk down that jetway and you go mm-hmm. inside the airplane and you sit down and strap yourself into a seat and they close the door and it begins taxiing out and takes off, that is trusting in the airplane. You may believe about the airplane, but you believe in it when you actually trust in the airplane.
Yeah.
And I think trust is probably the most clear translation of the word faith in the English
language. I agree. You know, the fact is people have trust or faith every day. You know, a lot of people say, well, I can't have that much faith. Actually, you can. We all have faith. There was a missionary who was working to translate the Bible into that particular culture's language, and he had come to the word faith, mm-hmm. and he didn't know the word to use in their language. And one of the people that he was trying to reach, and I think this man had come to know the Lord, came in and sat down in a chair, and immediately it's like the Lord quickened him and said, hey, there's the definition of faith. What you and I are doing to these chairs is faith. We're entrusting ourselves, and if you've ever had a broken tailbone where a chair collapsed, that means a great deal that you believe this chair is going to hold you up. And that's the difference. And I think that there are a lot of sincere believers who still don't really understand that. They don't make that connection.
Well, it's the empty tomb, ladies and gentlemen. Is there enough evidence that can compel you that Jesus actually rose from the dead? That's why we're here celebrating Resurrection Sunday.
Yeah.
And again, it's Easter. We call it Easter, but actually that comes from the word Ishtar, and we aren't worshiping the pagan god. This is Resurrection Sunday. This is Passover week, and this is Resurrection Sunday. But let's first address the idea. There are some out there that will even question and say, well, we don't even know that Jesus really existed. Folks, that is so far beyond the pale anymore. True skeptics don't even address that. There is overwhelming evidence that Jesus literally existed. As a matter of fact, outside the Bible, there are a number of Jewish historians, Roman historians, other extra-biblical evidence. Yeah. I put up on the screen this one from Senator Tacitus, who just within 50 years after the time of Christ wrote what was called the Annals of Rome, the Histories of Rome, and even Tacitus was able to identify the reality that Jesus literally lived and that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate.
Sure.
And even after they had put him to death and thought that this what they called this superstition was put away with, it actually got worse for some reason.
No, it's exactly right. Well, Well, you know, Paul, there are a number of very contemporary books mm-hmm. on this subject, if people are interested. One written by Bill O'Reilly entitled Killing Jesus. And he goes in to the historicity of Jesus as a person. Forget about the crucifixion, the resurrection, just Jesus mm-hmm. as a person. And then another book written by Lee Strobel, which became a whole series, The Case for Christ.
Right.
And Lee Strobel was an atheist. He was an unbeliever. And he actually set out to disprove that Jesus ever existed, mm-hmm. that he died, you know, the whole thing. And the evidence is so overwhelming that Jesus was here.
Yes.
It's ridiculous.
Every one of these guys that honestly sought about to seek the truth, they were true skeptics.
Sure.
But they actually followed the evidence, let the evidence lead them.
Yeah.
They
yeah.
all became fundamental, born-again, Bible-believing Christians. But I showed one slide documenting Tacitus being able to verify the existence mm-hmm. of Jesus. Then, of course, there was no debate about the fact that the body was missing for what's yeah. called the Dialogue of Trypho, where a Christian apologist was in a dialogue with a Jewish apologist. And the Christian apologist said, it's well known. By the way, this is about 150 A.D. that the Jews had sent out missionaries trying to disprove and spread the lie that yeah. the disciples had stolen his body. Well, why were they having to do that? Because the fact that the tomb was empty was well known by everyone in yeah. the Middle East.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, of course, you know, I'm not saying that Wikipedia is the most trustworthy website, but they do have these sources documented. The fact that the existence of Jesus actually was a living person is no longer an honest defense by those skeptics. The reality of the existence of Jesus, his baptism by John the Baptist, his crucifixion by Pontius Pilate, there is such overwhelming evidence that is not reasonably debated anymore. The only debate is, was the tomb empty? And yeah. if so, what yeah. happened to the body?
Could I add something here?
Yeah, please do.
You know, the Bible obviously makes it quite clear that Jesus existed. But a lot of people say, well, that's just the Bible.
Right.
Well, let's wait just a moment. Because there are other people listed in Scripture that mm-hmm. for years historians said never existed.
Right.
For instance, whether you pronounce his name Darius or Darius, mm-hmm. the king in Daniel's day, they claim, well, we don't have any evidence until they unearthed a column that had all of his military exploits chiseled into the column. Oh, well, oops, we're yeah. sorry. I mean, throughout Scripture, yeah. over and over and over, archaeologists have proven that the Bible is as trustworthy of
Absolutely.
A work of literature as any other writing of Josephus or Tacitus or whoever. And I think it's very, very good that you're bringing yeah. out Tacitus and mm-hmm. Josephus and these guys. But we need to also remember that the Bible is a trustworthy book.
Absolutely.
Because a lot of people, I know you don't, but a lot of people look at the Bible and say, well, now that's just a religious work.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, there's spiritual information in it. But it's also a work of history
sure.
and has been proven by historians and archaeologists to be beyond repute. And the Bible clearly establishes these things about Jesus.
And it's really, we refer to it as a book. It's really not just one book. It's actually
66
books.
Yeah.
So you get 66 different accounts by
exactly.
roughly 40 different authors, all validating and verifying the exact same truth.
That's exactly right.
You know what's funny, as we've talked about already, you know, historical evidence declares, or there's overwhelming evidence to beyond reasonable doubt to know that a man
oh, yeah.
named Jesus of Nazareth actually lived, was born in Bethlehem, was raised in Nazareth, at the age of 30 was baptized by John the Baptist, had a 3-year itinerant ministry around Judea and Galilee, and then was crucified by Pontius Pilate. There's overwhelming evidence to prove that the body was in fact missing. And then the debate was, what happened to the body?
Yeah.
Well, there were a number of different theories. One that I think is the most ridiculous was the swoon theory.
Yeah.
You know, Dan, they sit there and say, well, Jesus was beaten and he was crucified, yeah. but after they put him in the cool of the tomb, he revived.
He
got better,
yeah.
and he moved this 2-ton stone. Now, think about this. The Scripture gives the account that he had been beaten with fists.
Oh, yeah.
He had been whipped with a cat of nine tails, which
yeah.
was 9 leather straps with bits of bone or pottery on them. Most people didn't even survive that
nope.
because a gifted executioner could make those claws tear into your body.
That's
and
right.
then when you yanked it back out, would literally pull the flesh off. In fact, Isaiah 52 says that Jesus would not even be recognized
as a human.
He looked like ground beef.
Yeah, they could disembowel a man if they
yeah.
wanted to.
Yep. Yep.
So you know, in making the movie The Passion of Christ,
yeah.
Jim Caviezel,
yeah.
In going through the beating, the scourging scenes, They put a piece of plywood on his back because he insisted that he be there. And he was telling about how painful that was, even with the wood on his back. And once the wood somehow slipped or fell off, and he got hit once by a real cat of nine tails. And he said he thought he wasn't going to be able to get his breath back.
Wow. That was one
hit. One hit.
Well, Jesus had, if you do the math, 351 lashes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's a perfect example. People thought that that movie was too gory.
Oh,
that
didn't
even
gory
begin
enough.
To scratch the surface of what the reality was.
Yeah, the paintings that we have depicting Jesus on the cross, and I realize that they're trying to use some discretion and all, but my goodness, we cannot imagine what a gory, beaten, bloody mess Jesus was.
This man enduring all that, having a cat of nine, or having a crown of thorns, which that itself,
driven in
long thorns, could have killed him. Then crucified, 6 hours. Romans stuck a spear up underneath his rib cage, piercing his heart, because John was there close enough, said, I saw water and blood coming out, meaning that the pericardium was pierced.
Yep.
Romans that were experts in death determined that he was dead and took him down on the cross, off the cross for burial. Now, in that state, put him inside the cool of a tomb.
Catches his breath.
Catch my breath. I'm feeling better now. And then this one too. Imagine, when that's weak and state, rolling a 2-ton stone away and not alerting the guard of Roman soldiers that are outside the tomb. They must have been the Keystone cops sound asleep out there to not hear a 2-ton stone being rolled away.
Yeah.
And then another one I love is they forgot which grave.
Oh, please.
Now, think about it. He had been a thorn in the flesh of the Sanhedrin for 3 years. They had been looking for ways to kill him for 3 years. They finally accomplished it. Boy, the dream season. We finally did it. We got rid of this guy. Okay, let's bury him. We're going to go to Pilate. We want to get a Roman soldiers to guard the tomb. So we got the Roman soldiers out there. And where did we put the body? Hey, well, I thought it was your day to wash it. We forget. Really?
Well, and they put a seal on it.
Yeah,
you remember they put a Roman seal.
But they forgot.
They forgot. Yeah.
So apparently we're supposed to believe that the Sanhedrin, which were the most brilliant intellectual men of Israel, and the Roman army, which is the most powerful military force, and they were known for order. They were a superb police force as well. Apparently you put these two together and they became a version of the Keystone Cops. They couldn't remember where they buried the body.
At the penalty of death if they lie.
At the penalty of death if they lie.
And all this kind of stuff.
And then, of course, this is the one that's accepted and is promoted by Jewish historically, is the stolen body theory. Explain that one to me, and let's talk about how ridiculous that one is.
Well, first of all, it's completely ridiculous in that these Roman guards were seasoned soldiers, and they knew that to fall asleep at your post means execution itself, and maybe crucifixion. And they had seen and knew quite well how awful that is. In fact, we have a word that came from crucifixion. There was no word for it, and it's the word excruciating. And it was made up to describe the kind of pain. So here these guys are. They're on duty. They know the penalty of falling asleep or lying or being bribed. And you're going to tell me that they dozed off at this high moment when all of Jerusalem is at a breaking point over this whole deal. It's utterly ridiculous. And then to add to the fact that the followers of Jesus are going to steal his body to perpetuate what they know to be a lie, to only be persecuted, hunted down, made fun of, lose careers, and some of them martyred. Now tell me that that's going to make sense.
And that right there, that right there, that transition segues in to one of the strongest evidences why we know that the answer was Jesus literally rose from the dead.
Yeah.
I mean, to think about the idea of these 11 cowards who were so self-centered. I mean, the Bible documents all this. As they're making their last trek to Jerusalem, Jesus keeps saying, hey, what are you guys talking about? Why are you? Imagine driving a Suburban or station wagon. Most of the young kids don't even know what a station wagon is.
No, they don't.
Driving a station wagon
minivan.
And having 12 children in the back seat. Don't make me pull over. If I have to pull over, you're going to be sorry, young man. But you've got these 12 children, basically. Jesus, what are you guys arguing about? Well, Lord, we're debating who's going to be most important when you establish your kingdom. Lord, when we get there, can can my brother and I, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand? I mean, they were just petty, self-centered, self-willed.
They were
expecting the literal establishment of the kingdom of Israel with the king of the Jews, the descendant of David, to take the throne of David at that time. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, it will happen.
Oh, yeah.
Didn't come at the first coming. His second coming is when he comes as king.
That's exactly right.
But his first coming, he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, humbly riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And so here he is with these 12 self-centered, self-willed, acting like children. Who's going to be most important? What's in it for me? What do I get out of this? I followed you for 3 years. I haven't been doing my job. What do we get, Lord? And here they are. And then at a point where they could do something, while Jesus was still alive, they were all too afraid. One is accountant in Mark ran out of his clothes naked to get away. Now, folks, you got to really be scared when you leave your clothes behind and you're willing to run away buck naked.
Yeah, when you run out of your Wranglers, you're moving.
Yeah, when you run out of your Wranglers, you are scared and you're moving. So all of it, and Peter,
hey, look
supposedly,
at him.
The courage that he supposedly had.
Well, he refuses to even admit that he knew Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, we all know why.
Yeah.
So here are these guys create this elaborate ruse, as even the Supreme Court justice, the late one, Antonin Scalia, said, they created this ruse just so they could all get themselves martyred.
That's right.
Come on, these guys weren't even willing to admit that they knew Jesus. The last thing in the world they were thinking about is trying to become martyrs. They were scared they were going to be martyrs.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the exact opposite of what would have motivated these guys.
And that's it. They were all looking. They weren't looking for the Messiah to die.
No, goodness.
They were
no.
looking for the Messiah to come and rescue them from Roman rule.
Mm-hmm.
So all of a sudden, while Jesus is still alive, they're too afraid, too self-centered, too self-willed to stand up and do anything. Yet we're supposed to believe that these 11, we got a tax collector, we got a couple of fishermen, that they snuck past because they're such James Bond type characters.
Oh, sure.
And rolled the stone away and stuck the body out.
A 2,000 pound stone, quietly. Yeah,
without awaking the Roman soldiers who were asleep on duty.
Yeah.
Or overpowered these four Marine type special forces combat veterans versus a couple of fishermen, a tax collector, and whatever. Are you kidding me?
And they break the Roman seal.
Exactly. Violate, exactly.
Yeah, these brave gentlemen.
Yeah, these, exactly.
Yeah, like us.
They stole the body. And then, as you said, all of their, but see, this is the evidence. All of them were so radically transformed, ladies and gentlemen.
There you go.
And see, that's the thing. Honestly, Dan, that's one thing that concerns me about modern-day Christianity.
Yeah, me too.
When you see in Scripture a real church everywhere engaged the culture and sought to transform the culture, whether that was the church in Thessalonica,
that's right.
whether that was church in Ephesus, everywhere there was a new church, they recognized repentance, and they sought to engage sin in the culture, not just in their own lives. They wanted to change society. The church in Thessalonica was accused by the unbelievers of trying to turn the world upside down, trying to change the world.
Yeah.
We don't see that. Now we've got churches trying to conform and just fit in because we don't want to be controversial. And then, as you see in Scripture, everybody that came face to face with Jesus was radically transformed. They were followers of Christ.
Oh, it's a complete flip.
But now it's hard to tell a Christian from a non-Christian.
Well, listen to Peter writing later in his life, because Peter's one of the ones that stands out, obviously, like the doubting Thomas.
Right.
So Peter here, he denies he knows the Lord. We all know the story. But listen to what he writes late in his life. You've preached from it many times. 2 Peter 1:16-18. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What changed him from, oh, I don't know him, and the third time, I swear to you, I've never met the guy. Something changed this man. We all know what it was. But this is this substance and evidence.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right.
That Hebrews is talking
That's
about.
Right. That's right. And think about it as well. I mean, here you are right in the middle of Judaism, the capital of Israel, and there in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. And you've gone, there are certain places where you go on vacation, I'm sure, and you go year after year, and you wind up staying at the same spot or visiting some restaurant. Well, understand, ladies and gentlemen, the Jews were required by law to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the 3 high holy days.
Mm-hmm.
There's one in the spring, there's one in the summer,
yep.
and one set in the fall. So these Jews were all there at Passover. And of course, they were all in the temple complex when Pilate stood up on the ledge of Antonio Fortress with Barabbas and Jesus and said, "Whom should I release unto you? Barabbas, this murderer, or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" And they all, the Bible says, yelled out, "Release Barabbas! Release Barabbas! We'll have no king but Caesar." And of course, Jesus was crucified later on that day and died and placed in the tomb. Then, 50 days later, the scripture gives us in Acts chapter 2, you've got those same Jews back, probably standing in pretty much the same spot.
That's right.
As they're back for the next high holy day when the shofar from heaven sounds, these tongues of fire. Again, the fire used to indwell above the tabernacle in the wilderness, showing where the Shekinah indwelt. Now the tongues of fire were above the believers. And now you've got these men, Peter being the chief orator, preaching that Jesus was the Messiah, had been crucified, and was risen again. And you people know it's true.
Well,
what happened? 3,000 were saved. Go ahead.
And he says in that message, by many infallible proofs.
Exactly.
Did he present and prove that he is who he claims to be?
That's
exactly right.
The people, it wasn't just Peter's charisma or his great oratorical skills. He was a fisherman. Wasn't exactly like he was Ronald Reagan giving a speech. He was a fisherman. But his words rang true.
Yeah.
The people there knew that
sure
the tomb was empty. And
yeah,
they knew what the explanation that had been offered by the Sanhedrin was. And they heard Peter put the pieces of the puzzle together, referencing prophetic passages from the Old Testament, and it rang a chord with them.
Yeah.
And 3,000 people. Now again, folks, we've grown up here in America. You know, when we come back from church camp, our parents applaud usually and encourage us. But this was a situation where if you became a follower of Jesus, since the Sanhedrin had officially declared that he was not the Messiah, if you became a follower of a Jesus, you were, in all effects, abandoned by your family. You were pronounced dead by your family.
Cost you everything.
You were excommunicated from your local synagogue. You probably lost your job and assets, so it literally cost you everything. Right, Jesus said, "Are you willing to give up your father and mother to follow me?" That really was the price that they had to pay. Go ahead.
Well, there's something here that a lot of people miss, and we just a second on it, but you know, we all think of all of the tumult that was going on in Jerusalem and all of that. But something we miss, in Matthew 27, it tells us that after Jesus was resurrected, many of the graves were opened.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah.
And many of the saints that slept came out of their graves and appeared to many for a good number of time. Yeah. Now, you just think about for a moment the impact that it had on that culture when grandma, who's been dead for 20 years, shows up for breakfast. This is happening. Now, think about this.
We didn't know you were coming.
We hadn't seen you in a while. What have you been doing? No, but think about this. The Bible seems to imply that this was a large number of people that came back from the dead, and they appear to people. So this is not being done in a closet, as the disciples later on said. This wasn't done in a closet, Paul said. Think of the impact. Think of the news that was traveling around for days about all of these appearances, not one or two, but maybe into the hundreds. Mm-hmm. So you got to remember that between the crucifixion and then the resurrection and then the day of Pentecost, all of these appearances of these dead believers have been making the news. These people are so stirred up, people meaning the crowd.
Right.
By the time Pentecost comes, these people are ready.
Yeah,
they know what's been going
on. Right,
And see, we miss that sometimes because that's a little obscure passage and we don't think about it.
Just mention it one time real briefly and then moves right on.
And I'm thinking, my gosh, can you imagine how that would have been in the headlines? You know, that's a major thing.
But brother, it wasn't just as overwhelming as the transformation of the lives, and as convincing as the transformation of the lives of the believers was, of the apostles was, you know, the disciples of Jesus that were so cowardly and then became so bold and all died, except for John, all martyred, terrible martyrs' deaths.
Yeah,
and all they had to do was say, it's not true. All they had to do to keep from being, have your head cut off, was to say, you know, I was making it up, and they would have been free. None of them, every one of them, went to their grave because they refused to deny that the resurrection was in fact true. But it wasn't just the disciples. Also, some of these that were the most adversarial towards the way, the Nazarenes, this sect that we call Christians and are a part of today. It wasn't just the disciples, it was adversaries that became believers.
A good number of the priests
Were
coming to know the Lord, which was really rankling some of the others.
Oh my goodness. And talk about Paul. Talk about Paul's transformation.
Yeah. We all know Saul was leading effort. He was leading the effort to put down this new sect. Mm-hmm. And so he's Jewish. He's Roman. He has all of the credentials. Many believe he was probably either a member of or was going to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Mm-hmm. I mean, he was the who's who among the Jews of his day. And he had the Roman influence that made him fit both cultures. Mm-hmm. He's going to stamp out these Christians. You're on his way to Damascus to do that very thing. The Lord strikes him down, and he sees and hears the risen Lord. Mm-hmm. And his change is so dramatic that not only does he change his life, his name is changed. And now he's Paul and writes over half the New Testament.
The evidence of the resurrection is so overwhelming and so convincing. There is not a better option other than the fact that Jesus actually rose from the
dead. Exactly right. That's right.
And the thing about it is, too, is we've got to remember, and we don't think about, is that it wasn't a situation where they had to guard the tomb forever. Jesus just said, after 3 days
three nights,
I'm coming out.
Yeah.
All they had to do to disprove everything Jesus had said was on day four, roll the stone back, bring out his
dead body,
take and reveal that it's him, and then they could do whatever they wanted to. It was done. Because he didn't say, one of these days I'm going to be resurrected.
No.
He said, after days, three nights, I'm coming out. That is the evidence that's going to prove that I am.
Or why didn't they produce legally a battered, beaten body that wasn't even Jesus?
Right.
I mean, why didn't they do that? They didn't even do that, Paul, because they knew something so dramatic and supernatural had happened, God saw to it.
Let me show a couple of slides up here that I just love. And folks, again, we've had our plans change this year. We were actually planning here in about 4 or 5 weeks heading back to Israel again. You know, our good friend Mark Hitchcock, Mark was leading a group from his church. They were in Jerusalem when this thing came down. We talked to one of his members yesterday. They were able to get back, but it was real sketchy for a period of time.
Well, I bet it was.
But our trip has been postponed. Looks like we're going to go on April the 22nd of 2021. So we'll have some information up on our website here before long about our upcoming trip. But if you've never been, you need to go to Israel at least one time in your life. But let's take a look at some of these slides, as I just love. You know, everything about Scripture is perfect. And everything about Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all the prophecies. You know, of course, Jesus, according to Hebrews, says that, you know, the sacrifices in the Old Testament weren't really efficacious, but they were types. They were done in faith, looking forward to that sacrifice that was sufficient to take away the sins of the world. But, you know, it's interesting that in Leviticus, it specifically says that the sacrifice must be slain on the north side of the altar. And folks, if you go to Jerusalem, you see that on the north side of the altar, just outside the gates of the city, is a place called Golgotha. That's the face of the skull. I found it interesting that as you look in Leviticus and you say the sacrifice must be made north of the altar, and then of course Leviticus says that the burnt offering on behalf of Israel was to be taken and burnt outside the camp. This picture on the left is from Gordon's Calvary, where Golgotha is, where the place of the crucifixion would have taken place.
You're looking back toward Jerusalem.
Looking back towards the walls of Jerusalem. Okay. So we are looking due south here, Dan.
Yeah.
I found interesting. There's a place inside the old city called the Temple Institute, where they are actually preparing to reinstitute the temple worship. They are getting ready to rebuild the temple.
Yeah.
But it's interesting. One of the pictures inside the Temple Institute shows that taking place where the bullock was to be burned. But if you look on what they painted, it's the exact same location where we are at here at Golgotha.
Yeah.
If the temple was still standing, it would be exactly what you see in that artist's depiction there done by those Jewish artists. Of course, Hebrews says that Jesus was our sacrifice and he was offered outside the gate. Of course, the scripture says in John that his sacrifice took place at the place of the skull. That picture there was from about a century ago, as erosion is now unfortunately doing damage. And this area now has an Arab bus depot right in front of it. it, so it can't be maintained by the Christian community, but you can still clearly see the face of the skull there at Golgotha, the place where Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And then there nearby, you can see on this map there to the left, you can see the skull face there in the green, just to the immediately left, literally about 100 yards, is a garden. And that's privately owned now by a British Christian organization. And they take care of maintaining it. You can see just how beautiful this cistern is and this garden is there to the right. And this is a picture of this tomb that was hewn out of stone. Obviously a rich man's tomb. It wasn't just a cave that was taken and used as a sepulcher, but this was actually carved out of stone, a new tomb. And one thing that was so interesting is that most of these tombs, the area where the bodies are placed to decay is straight back. So as you come into the tomb and enter the outer chamber, you go straight back to where the bodies are. But this tomb is unique because you stick your head in and you immediately look to the right as to where the bodies were placed. And it's interesting that Mark specifically says that when they came to check out the tomb, they saw sitting on the right side an angel there. And then also, as you can see in this depiction, ladies and gentlemen, where it's marked C, that's the place where they believe that Jesus' body was laid. That area there that's marked E was hastily chiseled out. So obviously an adult male was placed there. But as they have done investigation on this area, there is no evidence of decay ever taking place in that area. So there's evidence that would lead you to believe that a body was in fact placed there, but no body decayed there. When I look at every place in Scripture that points out where Jesus was crucified and where the body was placed, I am absolutely convinced that the evidence overwhelmingly supports that this tomb there just adjacent to what's called Gordon's Gallery, the place of the skull, Golgotha, right there adjacent to it is the place where his body had once laid. By the way, my wife and I were there about a year and a half ago, most recently. And Dan, you've got, it's good news to know, the tomb is still
empty. Still empty.
Still empty. Not filled. It's still empty, just as it was 2,000 years ago. And a sign on the door says, "He is not here, for he is risen." Hey, here in your lesson a while ago, just real briefly, talk about the atonement.
Yeah.
And let's transition that into the Lamb of God.
Let's do it. I'm teaching through Genesis 1 through 11. We're in Genesis 6 talking about Noah's Ark. When God told Noah how to build the ark, he said, pitch it within and without, which was a sealant. And the word pitch is the same word translated atonement in other places in the Old Testament. And so the beautiful picture that comes out of this is that atonement seals God's people from God's wrath, from the judgment, which is what happened with Noah and his family. The wrath waves hitting up from the flood could not get to Noah and his family because there was pitch. And so the Scripture then teaches us that what atonement is a covering for sin. And, you know, we're born as sinners against God. In fact, the Bible says we're enemies of God, so we cannot be at one with him. Mm-hmm. But the atonement, and what I like to often do is pronounce it at-one-ment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
When the atonement is applied, we become one with God, and we're made at one. And all the enmity, as the Bible says, is taken away. And so that's what the Passover lamb was on the very first night in Egypt when they get ready to leave. Blood on the post and the door, you know, the lintel. It's the atonement, and that's what they did for 15 centuries in slaughtering all these lambs, but they were all hoping for the final lamb, and that's what makes John the Baptist's declaration. He could have said, behold, the creator of the universe, behold, the second person of the Trinity.
That would have been true.
Behold, the great God-man. All of that's true, but he said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is the lamb everybody had been looking for, and so here he is. He dies for us like you've so clearly shown outside the camp, right where God said, and they buried him in a tomb, very close. In fact, Scripture says they put him there because it was nigh unto the place and made an atonement for our souls. And what a beautiful picture of how the blood of Jesus then keeps us, just like the pitch kept the wrath of God from Noah and his family. The final wrath cannot get to us because of the atonement because of the blood of Jesus that covers us.
Amen. Would you be ready to lead us in a prayer here in just a moment?
I would.
Think about it, folks. Under the old covenant, you know, the father of the household would take that lamb.
Yep.
And would place his hands on the head of that lamb and would symbolically, again, Hebrews says that it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that took away sin, but by faith, for centuries, they did that in obedience, trusting that one of these days that lamb was going to come.
Yeah.
But the father of the household would put his hands on that lamb and symbolically transfer his sins and the sins of the family. And in the case of the high priest for Israel, he'd put his hands on the bullock. Well, here, imagine placing hands on that lamb symbolically, and then that lamb's throat was cut. That blood was poured out.
Yeah.
The life of the flesh is in the blood. That blood to atone for the sins of that family. Well, folks, that's what Jesus did. He was the Lamb of God.
Yeah.
He was the real Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. In fact, Isaiah 53 says this, we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But the Father hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all.
So beautiful.
So when we trust Jesus for our salvation, then we are in effect putting our hand over on the Lamb of God's head and saying, Jesus, I believe that you are who you said you were. You are God who became flesh that dwelt among your creation.
Mm.
And you came so you could take the sins of mankind, your creation, on your own shoulders, and then give your life to pay the debt for sin that we owe.
Yeah.
And Lord, you died, but death couldn't hold you. You were victorious over the penalty of sin.
Yeah.
And you came out of that tomb 3 days later, proving that you were who you said you were, and proving that the penalty for sin was paid for. When we trust you, we're looking at the facts and we're going, yep, that's true. That's the only way to heaven. Jesus is the Lord. And when you get on your knees and you cry out to Jesus that first time saying, Lord, I'm trusting you to be my Savior and I'm surrendering to you to be my Lord. The Bible says that it's a prayer, it's a confession of faith, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord. And Dan, you know, I liken it like this. You know, there's so many places in the Bible where it talks about Jesus being the bridegroom and we being the bride.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as many weddings, I'm sure, as you and I have both performed, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of weddings. In every situation, you know, the groom comes in with me and we'll stand down here at the front. And then, of course, the bride comes in with her father standing between the two of them. And I'll say to the groom, you know, son, do you take this woman whom you hold by the hand to be your lawfully wedded wife? And we all stop and wait for his response. And without fail, so far, I'm batting 1,000.
Yeah.
You say, I do. Then turn to the bride. We say, young lady, do you take this man whom you hold by the hand to be your lawfully wedded husband? The whole room is quiet. All of creation stops waiting for her answer. Because their relationship, their permanent relationship, depends on what her answer is. And again, batting 1,000, without fail, so far she says, but it's up to her to say, she says, I do. Then at that point, as the officiator of the ceremony, I say, based upon your profession before God and these witnesses, I now pronounce you as husband and wife. Now think about this, ladies and gentlemen. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, I do. The Lamb of God willingly came to give his life and to take away the sins of the world. Now, it's up to each and every one of us. The Scripture says that the Father is calling, the Holy Spirit is working, convicting hearts, convincing, drawing us. But ultimately, whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's up to each and every one of us at some point in our lives before we die to recognize our lostness, to recognize Jesus' offer of eternal life, and then to surrender to him, to trust in him, to say, Jesus, I do. He is the Lamb of God. He came to take away the sin of the world. We are celebrating the evidence and the fact of that resurrection and that victory this very day. Roughly 2,000 years ago, the ladies came early on a Sunday morning and discovered that the tomb was empty. And the angel said, he is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where his body at one time lay. Folks, Jesus has said, I do, to each and every one of us. It's up to us to, by faith, to
sit down in that chair.
Trust.
Yeah.
Trust in Jesus, his blood, his finished work for our salvation, for our eternal life.
Yeah.
Dan, would you take it?
I'd be happy to. You know, for years, for centuries, the Jews looked at this great curtain that separated them from the Holy of Holies where God is. And when Jesus dies on the cross, the Bible says that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. And then in Hebrews, it says that the veil was really his flesh. Mm-hmm. And that veil, for 15 centuries, they didn't realize it. They were staring at Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't understand that when he was torn in two on the cross, it would make a way for us to get to God. And that way is open today for anybody and everybody.
Amen.
Let me pray, and let's just pray for those who may need to walk through that torn veil and get to God today for eternal life. Amen. And for us Christians, maybe this strengthens our faith to know that faith is not a, I wish it, I believe it, but sitting in the chair of substance and evidence.
Trusting and resting, that's right.
That's what we got. Let's pray. Okay. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray right now for all who are listening to this program. There are people who know you. Some have known you for many, many years. There are some who do not know you at all. They have no assurance of eternal life. Well, Lord, for all of us, this ought to be a great moment. For those who know you, like myself and Paul and others, Lord, this is a wonderful reinforcement and maybe some instruction as to what our faith really is supposed to be. It's not about a psycho analysis and a psychic kind of build myself up and feel, I believe it. It's simply trusting in the substance and the evidence of what we've just scratched the surface of today, but enough that we ought to be able to believe. So help us to be stronger believers and to feel more security. I also pray for those who are Christians, but they're not walking with you the way they should. Maybe this would be a moment for them to say, you know, Lord, I need to get more serious about my life and my walk with you. And they would come back to where they ought to be. But then, Lord, I also pray for those who do not know you. They know about you, like Paul was saying about the airplane. They know about airplanes, but they've never put their trust in you. They've never entrusted themselves to your work on the cross in that empty tomb. And I pray that even today, your Spirit would make this evidence, this substance, real to them. And that they would do, as Paul just said, they would say, I do trust you as my Savior and my Lord. And God, thank you for this wonderful truth that by his torn body on the cross and then his resurrection to know that he was victorious over death, we have a way to you. Lord, help us to be a walking, living witness and to be able to give a defense for this truth. I pray it in the matchless and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Ladies and gentlemen, as you've been listening here, I hope you've enjoyed our broadcast today. And perhaps you're sitting here going, there's never been a time, y'all hear what Dan and Paul are talking about, but there's never been that time where I've said I knew, where I've said yes. Well, why not today?
Yeah.
We've just had a great time of prayer.
Yeah.
If you have never said, it's just simply saying I do. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, it's not magic words.
Mm.
It's a heart's cry. But if you have never made that profession that Jesus is Lord, why don't you simply bow your head and pray with the two of us right now as we bow our heads together. Just simply say something along these lines. You can even repeat these very words. Just say, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I can't get to heaven on my own. I don't deserve it. But Lord Jesus, I know that you love me. And I know that you died for me. And I understand now better exactly why you died and what you accomplished. Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart to forgive me of my sins. I'm trusting you alone in your finished work, your shed blood, to take me to heaven when I die. Thank you, Jesus, for being the Lord. Thank you now that you are my Lord. Lead me day by day as I walk by faith and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Folks, if you just said, I do, to Jesus for the first time, I wish that you would let us know.
Yes.
Send us an email at info@fairviewbaptistedmond.org and let us know the decision that you made. We'd love to follow up with you, send you some materials. By the way, if you are in the Oklahoma City area or nearby, come and visit us.
One
of these days, we're going to actually have church again. You know, the right to assembly, religious liberty.
Yeah.
I think I've read about those things before.
Sure.
Eventually, we're going to get back to those. And when we do, we hope that you will come and join us. Until then, please feel free to join us here online on Sunday mornings for Dan's Bible study as he's going verse by verse through the book of Genesis, typically at around 9:30. And then also on Wednesday nights at about 7 o'clock, we are doing a verse by verse study through the book of Acts. And then, and until we get back to live services, you'll find the two of us here on Sunday mornings. So we invite you to join us and to worship with us and to study with us here at Fairview Baptist. And if you are visiting with us online, we welcome you from across the country. We thank you for joining us. By the way, our invitation from a couple of weeks ago still stands. If you've got a question you'd like to see us address during our the Dan and Paul show here on Sunday morning, if you've got a question you'd like to have answered, we will certainly give it our best shot.
Yeah.
So just send it also to info@fairviewbaptistedmond.org, and we'll deal with that probably on one of our upcoming broadcasts or on one of our Sunday services. Well, again, brother, it's wonderful to be with you as we celebrate
the
resurrection.
It's an honor every time, man.
I wish we were together as a church family.
I do too.
But I'm so grateful that you have joined us here on Resurrection Sunday as we celebrate the fact of the resurrection, the fact of the empty tomb, and the fact that Jesus is the Lord. Until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
Amen. Amen.